Turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Might take you a little while to find Isaiah. It's not quite as easy as Genesis last week, right? Middle of your Bible, just a little further down. Book of Isaiah. We'll be in chapters 7, 8, and 9 this morning. I don't know if some of you saw this piece in the Journal Sentinel this week, reporting on a study done by two guys on how happy people were across America, and they compared state to state, trying to come up with some kind of an objective means of how happy are the people in the state of whatever. And they asked them questions like everything from congestion to, I think that's traffic, air quality, and how do you feel about that, and over all these questions, evidently, to try to objectively rank how happy people were. And I think you will be cheered to realize that you live in the 29th happiest state in America. Isn't that great? That just lifts your spirit today. You know which one, I'm sure you're interested, has nothing to do with anything. The happiest state was, anybody read it? Louisiana. If you're from down there, it's Louisiana. Louisiana. Secondly is Hawaii. I'd rather be in Hawaii myself. And the least happy state, New York. In the first service, someone said Kansas. I kind of took that personally. Actually, New York was 51st because they included the D.C. area. Okay. One of the guys doing the study was from New York, actually. So I don't know about all that, but we sing songs like "Joy to the World." We expect this to be a happy time of year, and there's a lot of good stuff that happens. You see people in your family that you hope to see, and so forth. But do you notice that it's also a time where you kind of got this other stuff still happening, that celebrating doesn't change the other stuff? And so you got the burden over here and the cloud over here and the stuff that's always been there and the stuff you can't talk about. And so there's this, like, these two tracks, they're both going, and you're happy about this, but you can't really be happy about that. We want to talk today about two key passages in the book of Isaiah. We started last week with some of these Christmas hints, the prophecies of Christ. Two issues that the coming of Christ addresses. One of the songs we sang, I noticed, said, "God rest ye, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ, your Savior, is born on Christmas Day." So we aren't supposed to be dismaying, and yet you've got all this stuff going on. Two key Christmas hints or prophecies. One addresses our fears of the future. Our fears of the future, and the other addresses our regrets, the hurts, the garbage of the past. And those are really the things that hang us up, isn't it? It's something worried about the future, something that kind of is in that background ugly pot of stuff. And God really does address both of those in various ways. So let me kind of give you a little bit of a background and drop into an Old Testament prophet book like Isaiah. You kind of need to get your bearings. It's about 700 B.C., 700 years before Christ. Politically, here's some of the situation that's going on. There is a northern kingdom and there is a southern kingdom within the nation of the Jews. So Israel is the name for the northern 10 tribes. Some of you know some of the background, the thing split. And so you had the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The southern part was called Judah because that was the dominant tribe of the two, Judah and Benjamin. So they have been at war. In fact, there's been a series of battles, the most recent of which, before this prophecy, turned into 120,000 casualties on the part of Judah. Can you imagine how devastating that is? And how much fear it created? Because it wasn't over. And there was a looming battle, an alliance between Aram, some pagans up north, and Aram was allying with Israel to come and totally try to wipe out the whole southern side of things. So you have this infighting between what's supposed to be God's people, and one of them is getting allied with the pagans. You know how fearful we felt after 9/11? With just several thousand, I say just, Several thousand people killed at once by terrorists. How fearful we were. Imagine 120,000. Imagine them all being local, you know, Wisconsinites. And it's going to get worse. There's a terrible pall of fear hanging over the country at this point. And if you're a Jew living in Judah at this time, let's say you're a godly Jew, because there was a lot of sinful stuff going on, but there were some godly few. You've lost loved ones. You're fearful you're going to lose your own life. And you can't even hang on to the fact that you have a godly leader. Because the leader at this time is a man named Ahaz, the king, and he's as bad as they came. Worshipped idols, involved in child sacrifice, it seems. And so you don't have a godly leader. What do you hang your trust on? This prophecy of God speaking to Isaiah to wicked King Ahaz, it came to Ahaz, the king. But I don't really think it was just about a message for King Ahaz. I think it's a message for anybody who heard about it then, and then we're going to find out even now. So Isaiah 7, let's pick it up in verse 4. Isaiah hears from God good news for a bad king. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. And then he names Aram and Israel. They're like smoldering stubs of firewood. If you're at a campsite and you leave the fire, you don't want to touch it. It's still dangerous, but it's only going to get cooler. And eventually you wait, 24 hours, it's harmless. So that's the kind of situation that God is saying. That's the metaphor God uses to tell Ahaz, you just wait. The nations you fear, you don't have to fear them. They're saying they're going to, let's tear Judah apart, verse 6. But look at the end of verse 7. It will not take place. It will not happen. You talk about a direct promise from God. It's going to be okay, Ahaz. Just trust me. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. This is total baloney. This is false piety, because Ahaz had no intention of trusting God. But he said, I don't want to put God to the test, When God directly said, here, test me. I want to prove to you that what I said is true. It's really going to be okay. Then verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's really said in the sense of divine frustration here. The Lord is going to give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And we're going, how did that Christmas verse get into this political mess? What does our Christmas verse have to do with all of that stuff there? Well, we're going to see what it has to do. It's first of all about something that happened then, before it became something that happened with Jesus. Verse 15. He, this child who's going to be born of the virgin called Emmanuel, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Ahaz, you got nothing to worry about. Trust me, I'm going to take care of your problem. You do not have to fear the future. Hopefully it filtered down out of the courthouse, out of the courtyard of the king, down to the common people. You got nothing to fear. God's going to take care of your situation. Now, what specifically is being said here, though, about the virgin being with child? This is one of those situations where you have a double fulfillment of prophecy. When God prophesied certain key events, he sometimes would prefigure, pre-describe it, give a little hint here, and there's a fulfillment here and there. It's kind of like mountain peaks. You got a mountain peak here, you got a mountain peak there, and we're standing over here, and you see it, and there's a big valley in between. You don't know how long that valley is, but there's this mountain peak that gets fulfilled, and then that mountain peak is fulfilled. Well, the first one was a real baby born at that time in the natural way. So when it says virgin, what the Hebrew language is saying is just simply, there's a young unmarried woman who's going to get married and have a baby. Most likely it was Isaiah's second son by a second wife. But the point is, it's a natural born child. She was a virgin until she conceived, then the baby is born. But this child is going to come to a certain age, and it's going to be assigned to Ahaz. How old will that be? This is probably a reference to reaching manhood, probably the 12-year-old kind of a thing. Reaching manhood. So within 12 years, Ahaz, those smoldering pieces of firewood are going to be taken care of. You have nothing to worry about. Well, we know the history because we live when we do. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. You see, there was a greater superpower way out east, Assyria, some 700-800 miles away. These guys were not the superpowers. Assyria was of that day. And Assyria, in 722, came and decimated Israel, took them captive. And so many of them were deported way and resettled way out there. Some were killed, some were deported, some were left, amalgamated with Assyrians that they brought in. And basically, that's the judgment, the discipline of God upon the sin of the northern kingdom. I think it's 2 Kings 17 describes why this kind of thing happened. It was because they had ignored God, ignored His prophets, ignored His word, worshipped idols, and so forth. And so God indeed judged the northern people of Israel. That's the first fulfillment. Well, that would tell us nothing about Christmas, but it does actually fit. Everything is there. Child, give birth before he's this old. How does this become Christmas for us? Well, it's the second fulfillment, and it is about the virgin birth. Fast forward 700 years, and you have the angel talking to Joseph, because now Joseph is facing fear as well, a different kind of fear. But Joseph is afraid. He's afraid to take Mary as his wife because he was engaged to her and now finds out she's pregnant. And the angel says, it's okay. Marry her. Because she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that's Isaiah. And here's the quote, the virgin will be a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. A little bit of an explanation here about what it means, which is exactly what Emmanuel means. God is with us. We'll look at that in a second. It has to do, though, with a virgin in a different sense. The mother, Mary, would be a virgin when she gave birth. Now, that had never happened before. But remember, Gabriel, Luke chapter 1, came to Mary and said, you're going to be the mother of God's Son. And she says, how can that be? I'm a virgin. Well, Gabriel explained, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. There's going to be a God thing. And there's going to be a miraculously conceived child. And so they're going to call that child the Son of God. And indeed, Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary, so that he could be fully man and fully God. And that'll become very important, as we'll see, in the life of Christ. So, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is the virgin birth. And it also then points to a special meaning for Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Emmanuel is a sentence in the Hebrew. Im, with, us, anu, el, God. With us is God. Now, for Judah, that was true because God was with them. For you and I, it's true that God was with us, is with us. But in a very special sense, when Jesus came to earth as a baby born of a virgin, it was literally God with us right here in human flesh. So, do not be afraid. That's the bottom line of the application, you could say. It was the message of God to Judah. Don't be afraid of those two kings. Don't be afraid of the war issue that you're facing, the terrorists. For Joseph, it was, don't be afraid to marry this woman. A different kind of a fear. We often think of relational fears more than war in America. Because unless you're in the service or know someone who is in the service in your family, most of us really aren't thinking about missiles much during the day. What's on our mind are people fears. Situation fears, health fears, money fears, dying fears. I mean, right? Just follow our prayer chain. Or look at the things you don't put on the prayer chain. That's the stuff that's bothering us. If God cared about Judah, the people, godly people of Judah, and even a wicked king, if God cared about Joseph, God really does care. He is with us. And there is some incredible place of our fear of the future that intersects with God's promise and statement, don't be afraid. Some place that intersects within us. And it's a work of the Spirit of God when we can trust in the midst of our fear of the future. And Joseph was supposed to take that and let go and move on with a difficult life. Would it be easy for him? Would he be understood? Would he be accused? Well, it wasn't an easy life, but he could bear under it because he knew he was in the middle of the will of God in spite of what was happening in his community, in his marriage, the whole thing. Let me try to define fear in maybe a little different way. Fear is when we are convinced of a bad outcome. Is that right? Fear is being convinced of a bad outcome. Can you defend that biblically? Are we supposed to live that way? Convinced of a bad outcome? What's the opposite of fear? Trust. Trust. And that we can defend biblically. Trusting God to bring a good outcome. The familiar words of Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Faith is being convinced of a good outcome. Didn't say it's an easy outcome. Doesn't say a comfortable outcome, but good. When God calls something good, it's good. It's the big picture good. It's the down deep kind of a good. That's what God is promising. There is something gooder, I know that's not a word, but gooder that's going to happen when we think it's going worse. We have a choice. First choice is fear. If we are living in fear, we will try to take control of the situation and handle it our way, which generally means the world's way. That's the process of reacting out of fear. I will do things in a selfish or proud or disobedient, sinful way. This is what I feel. This is what I will do because of my fear. Ahaz is there, just to give us a great illustration of it. Remember, he said, oh, I don't want to give God a sign. Well, what did he have up his sleeve? This is what he had up his sleeve. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. He had no intention of trusting God. He was going to beg for help from Assyria. In fact, he was going to buy their help, verse 8. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasury of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria, a bribe. You could say it worked. Did it? Well, we see the nation of Judah, Ahaz, didn't fare much better because he didn't trust God. He lived in fear, and he had to do things his way, which was not at all the way of trust, the way of God. It's too often the way we live. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 12. The prophet was pleading with the people of Judah, I am here, just trust me. Middle of verse 12, do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. Kind of a play on that other meaning of fear. You revere Him and you don't have to fear what you're facing. He is the one you are to dread and then He will be a sanctuary. See almost the contradiction? If we have this awesome sense of worship in the midst of those toughest times, saying, God, I know that you are in control. This is so painful, but I know you've got everything under control, and I'm going to trust you and obey you no matter what. And if you have this fear of God, then He will be a sanctuary. Verse 17, I will wait. Don't you hate that word? I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Not Ahaz. He's going to solve it the world's way. You face a marriage problem. What kind of advice do you get? And from where is it coming? You know, talk to the girls at work. Talk to the guys on the team. Something, you know? Oh, man, he's always... Oh, they'll give you advice, all right. And it'll sound so much like they're on your side. You know, just tell them, you know, just do that. You leave her and just... Boy, just satisfies all our anger and ego, right? That basically, Ahaz, just do what feels best. It'd be wrong every time, by the way. Financial problems. Well, I know I can save a little money on taxes by what I don't say. Or my uncle's got an idea. He knows how to make some money, good money, fast. You fear the grade you get at the end of the semester. Hey, someone's going to tell you how to get a better grade in the wrong way. Are we handling our fears the world's way or God's? Because you see, every fear is an opportunity to trust. Go back here. Fear can cause us to take control, or else fear can cause us to trust. This is trust means yielding control and obeying God. It's the only way out. Not easy. Only way out, though, is to trust and obey. In fact, we aren't trusting unless we obey. How can you say, oh, I trust God, and then go and disobey him in the way we're trying to solve something? Then we're not trusting him at all. Trust and obey. Wait, chapter 8, verse 17. Wait for good advice, godly advice. Might be hard advice. Obey, wait. God has a way to address the fears of the future. He also has a way to address the regrets, the hurts of the past. In chapter 9, the focus actually turns more to the northern kingdom. Remember? Northern tribes. A wicked bunch that had just been terribly punished. Deported. Killed. Resettled. Amalgamated into. It's a mess. If you happen to be a godly person of the northern tribes of Israel, you had to think, there is no future for us. We deserve what has happened to us. We're the bad guys. And no doubt, there are plenty of things in our own lives we can look back and say, you know what? I got myself into this. When I'm really honest with myself, I did this to myself. I deserve this. I failed. And then we can make a leap that goes far beyond some kind of honest repentance, and we can begin to assume that therefore God sees us as failures without a future. Right? Don't we do that to ourselves and beat ourselves up? That there is no future? See, there's a difference between honestly admitting sin and then, which is something God the Spirit does, but then to assume that God has no hope or future for us. Wait, stop the tape. That is not God. That part isn't God. If there's anything you see as you watch the story of the Old Testament or New Testament unfold, it's that there's always a future. God always has a way back. There's always a path of repentance. There's always a redemptive purpose that God has. And we find that now, coming into chapter 9, amazingly, we find it about some of those northern tribes. Nevertheless, it says, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. If you don't recognize those names, that's two of those northern 12 tribes. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, interesting name, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Okay, you know where that is. I mean, that's the Sea of Galilee there, and the Jordan River runs down there. I wonder who's going to come there. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness, northern Israel, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. okay, so something's good. You find that if you get nothing else when you read the Old Testament prophets, because you don't always follow, you know, what's happening here, and it's kind of like, this isn't worth it. If you would just even notice judgment, and then, wow, blessing, judgment, blessing. God is always saying, I got a future. Something good's going to happen. Well, the something that's going to happen to Israel is the coming of Christ. Leaving Nazareth, now we're fast-forwarding to the life of Christ as in his ministry, adult ministry life. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said to the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan. This is the exact quote. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said 700 years earlier. He is the light in the darkness, and so forth. So, just think about God's redemptive plan. What's your darkness? Hate to bring that up on Christmas Day week kind of thing, but what's back there? What areas of sin enslave you? What regrets kind of line up alongside the road as you live a single day and kind of taunt you? You failed. Have we believed that was the voice of God telling us that? Are we able to distinguish between the conviction of the Spirit compared to the assault of Satan? You got to think through the life of Christ. What did he do when someone was caught in sin? The woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees thrust out and said, hey, what are you going to do about that? He said, neither do I condemn you, as we said to the woman. Go and sin no more. There's a future. Well, if God isn't condemned, I mean that sin's no big deal. Because if we think clearly about Jesus saying, I don't condemn you, you could slip over to the other side of the road and misunderstand this thing. Because if you think theologically, God can't just forgive in the sense of just letting everything go. God has to be just. God's not good if he's just, you guys do what you want to, it's okay, love you. What if down the road here at the Justice Center this week, to celebrate Christmas, the judges got together and said, you know what, we're opening all the doors. Everybody can go, all right? Have a great Christmas, guys. We love you. What would the county of Ozaukee County say about all that? Something is dreadfully wrong. Justice is violated. That's not a good thing to do. So God's got to stay good. So how is God going to put together the good of forgiveness with the good of his justice? How can he bring a light like that? Well, in God's plan, there was only one way for him to do that. To bring together love and justice would require that he come and do it himself. That's what Christmas is. God coming to do himself what only he could do. To be both loving and just. So jump to verse 6, where we find the second Christmas hint. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Put that together. A baby who's going to be in charge. A baby is going to be born who's going to be in charge. How can that be? There comes then a series of four descriptive terms that are like titles or names for Christ. We know that the Son to be given is Jesus coming to earth as a baby. He's going to be called four things, because I think the first two go together. Wonderful Counselor. Secondly, Mighty God. Third, Everlasting Father. Fourth, Prince of Peace. When God comes to solve the problem of pulling together love and justice, it's going to be a child, and this child is going to be these four things. Let's think them through. Wonderful Counselor. In fact, if you just kind of were to draw them, you'd see a similarity between the first one and the fourth one. A Wonderful Counselor and the Prince of Peace kind of addresses our felt needs, right? Those are things we need. We need a good counselor. And we need peace. That's feeling-oriented, right? But the middle two describe why this child can do it. It's because of who he is. He's God. It's kind of a little parallelism that the Hebrew language sometimes does. The first and the last kind of does the same thing, and then the middle ones do the same thing. He's a wonderful counselor. A wonderful counselor. If there were a perfect human counselor, what would he or she do? Well, you know, you'd go out of there encouraged, and you'd go out of there and you'd have wisdom, and you'd know what to do next. You know, that terrible thing about, what do I do? Well, you'd know what to do, and you might even know why some of these things are happening, and you'd get some insight and encourage and hope. That's what a wonderful counselor does. That's what only God can do in our lives. No human counselor can quite do that. Only God can. That's what Jesus does in our life. The last one, the Prince of Peace. How do we get peace? The 3 a.m. stuff, you know? What we're thinking about if we happen to be awake then is stuff that is destroying our peace. What's going to give us peace? Only God, middle two lines. He's the mighty God and He's the everlasting Father. Mighty is omnipotent. He has infinite power. An eternal Father means He's always been here. It can describe no one but God. So the Son who is given is unquestionably God. So you have real humanity. Only humans are born as babies. Together with deity, mighty God, everlasting Father. That's who Jesus is. This is how God came to us. It's a picture of Christmas. John 1 tells us the how God came into our world and into our need. The Word became flesh. And if you're acquainted with John chapter 1, the Word is a term that means Jesus. So just substitute Jesus. Jesus became flesh. We find out earlier in that chapter, Jesus was the one who created the world. So the one who created the world, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did people see Jesus' glory? Did His face glow? Mount of Transfiguration accepted. No, it didn't. He looked like anybody else. So how do we see His glory? Well, as He went around for those three some public years of ministry, everything He did was proving He was God. And the way He proved He was God was to show power over all the effects of sin. And so He would heal people and deaf and blind and whatever. He'd heal them. If people were demon-possessed, controlled by Satan, He'd wipe that one out. And even some that died, He showed He had victory over death. So see, Jesus wasn't here just to get everybody healed. He could have just waved His hand over the universe and done that. He came and did those things to show who He was, because He had come to do something more important than what He was doing. Do you follow that? He was showing who He was, God, so that they would believe in what He really came to do, which was the cross. A few verses later, it explains why. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So you're going to see His glory by Him having power over all the effects of sin, and then you're going to find out that He can actually take away the sin of the world. Back to the forgiveness issue. How can God be loving and just? He can't forgive unless He's God. Only God can forgive. Every Jewish person, everybody knew, only God can forgive. And yet there was a consequence to sin, a justice that had to be satisfied. And throughout the Old Testament era, that had always been illustrated, because every week they went to the temple, they made sacrifice, the lamb had to die. There had always been this picture that sin has consequences. Because I'm a sinner, I got to bring this sacrifice, and this animal has to die. And then somehow as I trust God to forgive me, He does. But then I got to do it all over again and bring another animal and do this thing over and over. So there was a picture of the justice upon sin and a picture of the love of God because He forgives me. And yet it was always incomplete, always unsatisfied, until the Lamb of God came. And so this picture, this term was a picture that every Jew understood. This Jesus is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And there'll be no more sacrifice necessary. There was never a legitimate animal sacrifice after the death of Christ, because when Christ died, he said, it is what? Finished. It's done. It's paid for. Whose sin was paid for at that point? Well, he paid for the sin of everybody who lived before. All the sin of all the world was put on the credit card. And as they paid the credit card, they got the forgiveness immediately, but the sin wasn't paid for yet. The credit card was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Till Christ came, he paid off the credit card, and he purchased a prepaid debit card that includes all of us who live after, and says, if you live on this side of the cross, all you got to do is believe in me that I paid for your sins on that cross. You don't have to make any sacrifices. Believe in me and what I did. Because here's what was happening on that cross. 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, he became sin. You see, at Christmas time we put up the tree and the wreath. And you might say, well, there's no Christmas on this side. Oh, yeah. This is what he came to do. On the cross, all of our sin is transferred judicially, legally, eternally upon Jesus. And God punished Jesus so he wouldn't have to punish us. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The only way you get to heaven, now this is going to sound almost heretical if you've been here a long time. The only way you get to heaven is by being good enough. What you've heard is true. The only way you get to heaven is by being good enough. The problem is, how do you become good enough? Because in our human thinking, we've always thought, I have to become good enough by my efforts. And so we try everything. We say, I'm going to start going to church now, or I'm going to change my life now, or I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to start doing that, and I'm going to qualify, I'm going to be better than I was, gooder than others. If I got to be good enough. But how good would you have to be to get to heaven? You have to be as good as God. There was none righteous like that. No one righteous, except for one. It's through the cross that we become the righteousness of God. In him. In who? In Christ. We become the righteousness of God. So it's not our efforts. It's what Christ did. So the question is, what are you trusting in to be good enough for heaven? I'll give you three options. Some of you have seen these three circles before. Are you trusting in Christ to be good enough for heaven? Are you trusting in works, all these things we do, religious things, rituals you've been through, promises you've made, how nice you are to the neighbor lady, whatever it is? Or you trust, this is the ever popular combination vote. Maybe I'm just going to throw Christ in there with everything else I try to do that's good. I mean, cause somehow it's important that Christ died. But what is the deal breaker if you're trusting in Christ plus good works to get you to heaven? You and I are the deal breaker then. In other words, if I'm not good enough, it still doesn't work. So how is that any different than works? So what are you trusting in to get to heaven? Let's find the biblical answer. Here it says it's in him, in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works. So no one would boast, because if we can get to heaven by being good enough, we will boast. We will have that either inner pride, we will assume that we merit heaven. And God is God, and no one arrives in heaven and says, I earned my way here. It is only by the blood of the Lamb. It is only by faith. It is only by taking a gift so that God gets 100% of the credit. So what are you trusting in to get to heaven? This Christmas is a decision time maybe for you. You've had all the arguments, all the thoughts, everything that you thought you understood. What if God was right in saying it's only through Christ? Are you trusting in Christ, what he did on the cross, in works, Christ plus works? According to the Word of God, it's not Christ, not works or in any way, it's Christ. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? Perfect love, perfect justice did come united in one package. Came as a baby, died on the cross, rose again. And the question is, what are you trusting in to be good enough for heaven?
That'd be the greatest Christmas gift. You know, we start talking about joy or happiness or whatever. God is with us through those things. He's waiting for us to trust Him with all those things. But before you can trust Him with life stuff, do you trust Him with eternal things? Do you trust Him about how you're getting to heaven? Because it makes all the difference how you if you can trust Him with the big one, you can trust Him with everything else that happens in life. So maybe this is the beginning of your journey today, or you're putting your faith in Christ for the first time. You don't need to pray a magic prayer. You don't have to walk down an aisle. It might be a decision that maybe became clear as you looked at the Word of God today. You go, I got to trust in Christ. You can make that decision right where you are and just say, okay. It's a humbling step, isn't it? Saying, I can't earn my way in. Maybe that's the decision you have to make today. Maybe it's you're going to trust Him with what's happening around you right now. Whatever fear, whatever regret, whatever it is, whatever garbage is back there, whatever fear is in the future, you're trusting with that. I don't know where you're at, but He's trustworthy and He's with us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today with felt needs. There are things that we're feeling really deep that might be bothering us. They're unsettled. They're unsolvable. And we're tired of waiting for you, but we realize it's the only way. I pray, Lord, that we would make serious decisions of trust. We could relax and say that we know that you are handling certain things, that we will obey you instead of managing, controlling, manipulating the situation. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not to this point put their faith in you alone as their Savior from sin. Lord, I pray you'd break down any kind of resistance or pride or anything that is confusing, that you'd clarify. They don't understand the wonderful grace that you have planned for them. We commit ourselves to you to follow you in this Christmas season and in the year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.